Numbers, the 8th chapter, verse 6. Sister Gail, now if you read the last quarter.
Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bullock with his meat offering, even fine flour mingled with oil, and another young bullock shalt thou take for a sin offering. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together.
And one more.
And thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites.
All right. Now, this is the dedication ceremony of the Levites. I think we should read a little more. Sister Esther, 4 verses.
Where do we read?
11.
And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. And the Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks, and thou shalt offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering unto the Lord, to make an atonement for the Levites. And thou shalt set the Levites before Aaron and before his sons, and offer them for an offering unto the Lord. Thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine.
All right. Now, we're taking the texts that are usually not considered with any depth, rather than to go into some of the pictures about how they were exchanged for the firstborn of Israel. You'll recall that there's a great deal written on that, and we'll refer to it later. But in this particular context, it has to do with the dedication of the Levites. Now, when did this ceremony occur?
Before the operation of the tabernacle, they helped them to serve it.
Yes, but was this before or after the dedication of the priesthood?
Not Leviticus 8.
All right. That's another way of getting around it. If it was in Numbers, it'd be very convenient. Then you could, it's because it's in a different book. Leviticus 8 is the consecration of the priesthood. Numbers 8 is something analogous, only in connection with the Levites in general, not the priesthood. And where they are, there's a dedication ceremony connection with them. Now, which would you think would come first of the two?
The priesthood.
The priest would come first. Because there never was a calling of the Levites. For instance, during this age, there's only the one calling. Ye are called in the one hope of your calling, and that's to be members of a royal priesthood. Those who get into the great company class or the Levitical arrangement, that occurs as a secondary picture. They're ones who fail of the chief prize, but they're accounted worthy of life. They are overcomers, but not more than overcomers. So they're like a byproduct or come later. Now, from this standpoint, there's another thing that's interesting in the account. How are they dedicated here? As a group. So this is a dispensational picture. This is not dedicating the Levites as individuals, like Aaron. See, Aaron was dealt with as an individual.
Is that one of the keys why Brother Elsa's realize that they're devoted to the class?
That's right. I think these are things that he does not express with depth of detail, but there's a justification for his reasoning, and that's why we're trying to go into this, and we're going right to the problem immediately rather than wait an hour of introduction. In the account here, then, you notice they need a special cleansing as a company in connection with their dedication. This hasn't to do with when they go near the altar or something like that with the priests, where they had to wash every time. But they had to have their heads shaved. Look, 7th verse. Thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them, and sprinkle water purifying upon them, let them shave all their flesh, wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. The implication is that in the picture they were unclean. But so was the church unclean. But they were unclean before they had the robes on. Everybody's unclean before the robe is put on of righteousness, because that is a covering of the nakedness, the robe of Christ's righteousness. And it says, man's flesh is the filthiness of rags. But the point is this, it doesn't state it or spell it out in that word, but the fact that they have to wash their clothes without specifying whether they're garments, Levitical garments now, or whether they're street clothes. I'm just using this as a, it doesn't spell it out. It's just that they wash their garments. And this is an allusion to the washing of the robes at the end of the age, of the great company class, in the time of trouble, before they are dedicated as a class. The Lord will deal with the great company as a class or group after the church is complete. But not before, because it's only the one hope of the one calling, this age. After the church is dealt with, then the great company is dealt with. And there are several scriptures to show this, of which you're familiar, because we've gone over to it. In the Songs of Solomon, we have a little sister, and in the scapegoat is dealt with later, just a few illustrations. So they're dealt with as a company in a special sense after the church. As individuals, they can be dealt with all down the age, but not as a class. This group picture is following the church. Another thing, it tells about them having a sin offering for themselves, this sin offering and burnt offering, and then their separation.
That this one sin offering is for the whole group?
This is for the group, the application, their cleansing. We'll see a little later what's involved. I think we have to read a few more verses, because we're not going verse by verse on this.
Did this take in that whole group of Levites, not a representative group, but the whole, the thousands of them?
This would be a group, yes, because they had to lay their hands on the animals, and so there would have to be corresponding group.
They all did this, lay their hands on the animals?
Yeah.
How many thousands were there?
What, not that in the beginning?
Yeah.
Well, you can figure that out.
At least six, huh?
Something like that. Several thousand. But
you lay their hands on the same two animals?
No, that's no problem.
Not simultaneous. No, I can't imagine the animals standing still that long.
No, there's no problem. The Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks.
You think it's just the Levites that would be serving right direct at the, in the tabernacle at that time?
The Levites as a whole would be this, and they would just go up, each one, and put their hand on it. It isn't like the priests who would do it together, jointly, in Leviticus. That's a different picture, but here, it could be easily done. There's no problem. And this special service is given wholly for them. This particular day was for their, to feature them and their activities. When we'll see a little more about it as we go on. Let's read some more verses, because the point I want to bring out comes up later. Sister Eulenbrock, what verse did you end with?
14.
All right.
10.
Four verses.
And after that shall the Levites go in to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt cleanse them and offer them for an offering. For they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel, instead of such as open every womb, even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel have I taken them unto me. For all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. And I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the children of Israel, to do the service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation, and to make an atonement for the children of Israel. That there be no plague among the children.
Right, what
of
verse
Israel
are you reading, Sister?
19.
When you end that verse, stop.
Yeah. That there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come nigh unto their sanctuary.
All right. Now here we see the exchange of the firstborn, but this had already been predetermined earlier. This exchange from the one class to the other had been predetermined. But this is the official ceremony in connection with the, like the official act publicly of this turnover exchange takes place here. And immediately it precedes their activity of service, because it says that after this service was complete, then they went on and did their business, what they were supposed to do in connection with the service, whatever capacity that the work was provided for them to do. We'll have to read some more. We want to just finish this particular ceremony. Sister Lynn, if you'd read.
And Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to yearly rites according unto all the Lord commanded. Commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so did the children of Israel unto them. And the Levites were purified, and they washed their clothes, and Aaron offered them as an offering before the Lord. And Aaron made an atonement for them to cleanse them. And after that, when the Levites came to their service in the tabernacle of the congregation before Aaron and before his sons, as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so did they unto them. And the Lord said...
All right, that's it. I think that'll be enough on this chapter. Now, notice that these Levites were given to who earlier?
Aaron.
Aaron and his sons. Now, Aaron and his sons were already priests. The high priest and the others were under priests. And after their consecration and dedication, and then the next in order, the next ones down the scale with the Levites in general, they were dealt with. And then when they were finished, the dedication ceremony in connection with them, then the activity in the tabernacle was performed. Now, before any of these things occurred, the tabernacle itself had to be erected, which it was after they had made the component parts. The Lord instructed them about the boards and curtains, sockets, how they were to be done, and then how the furniture was to be placed. And then it tells in the last chapter of Exodus that the tabernacle was erected, and then all these things were in order, and the priesthood had been determined. There was a dedication ceremony in connection with them, but they did not serve in that tabernacle yet. They sat in there for 7 days in the courtyard before they began their service. So you had the tabernacle first erected. Then you had the Lord's glory come down and accept that tabernacle. Then, of course, they ate unleavened bread for 7 days. I'm just going at it haphazard to give another perspective that we normally don't think of. We don't correlate these things adequately enough. Then, after they finished the ceremony of the 7 days, then came the 8th day when the Lord accepted the sacrifice on the altar, and then they began their public service. Now, in connection with all these things, you have contemporaneous events going on, almost. The selection of the priesthood, the selection of the Levites, then they're getting ready, then comes the actual 7 days of consecration, followed by the 8th day, the Lord's glory appearing before the people, and then the people can bring the sacrifice. They can offer praise or whatever it is, whatever type of offering, meal, or sin offering. Yes.
Who erected it if they didn't have their job
here? This was erected, well, they were all handling it, for instance, the ones that were involved. The Levites had been pre-selected much earlier. They knew that they had to be exchanged.
Oh.
Because connection with their coming out of Egypt, the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, it tells about the Passover, certain things, and even there, the instructions of the tabernacle are there. They knew there was this recognition being made and the development of these classes, and they knew they were appointed, so did Aaron and his son. But then came the actual inauguration, as it were, of that work. Just like the President of the United States is selected in the fall, and everybody knows who the new President is. But actually, he doesn't step in in a formal way and take over duty until around March, sometime, I think it's in around March, and the election is in November. So it's known who the president is. He's actually been selected, but the acting of office, the other, in that interim period, he's being familiar with the work that he's accomplished by the outgoing president. Wise arrangement where they're indoctrinated and into the responsibilities of, and detail of the work. The two personalities particularly were involved with the making of the tabernacle, so they had to smelt the silver and gold, make sockets for it. The boards had to be worked on. So there was a lot of familiarity with the tabernacle and the handling of it before. Then it would be erected. But it tells the duties of who was to carry that. But it had to be made before it was carried. And who was to do each service in the tabernacle. All these instructions were given. So there was an indoctrination before they even went in. In other words, after the dedication ceremony, the Levites knew what they were to do. And it wasn't as though they then got their instructions. They then went and performed their duty. In the meantime, they were indoctrinated before this as to what they had to do and so forth. Now, and then the erection of the tabernacle, the priesthood had to do certain things of putting it up and all. And it doesn't go into that the detail except in the 40th chapter. Let's go back to the 40th chapter. Now, you notice in this chapter how that Moses does everything. It doesn't say that the Gershonites did this, the Merarites did that, the Kohathites did that. It doesn't say that. It's that on the first day thou shalt set up the tabernacle. Well, of course, he had to have help, but Moses superintended it. But once they got the familiarity with it, and then they were told what to do, it became a self-operating principle thereafter. Everybody knew what his duty was, so that once it was erected, and the Lord's glory is descended upon. From then on, everybody had his duties assigned to him. But originally, it says the Lord spake to Moses, saying, thou shalt set up the tabernacle, thou shalt put therein the ark, thou shalt bring the table, and then the lamps, the altar of gold, the altar of burnt offering, seventh verse, the laver, the eighth, the court set up, and the ninth, take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle. See, Moses is very active in connection with this particular day of the first setting up, of the first setting up. Then it goes in, thou shalt anoint the brazen altar, and then the 12th, thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle and wash them with water, and they shall put on the holy garments and anoint him, and then bring his sons, the 14th verse, and thou shalt anoint them, the 15th. What I'm trying to say, it doesn't emphasize their uncleanness. See? When you came to the Levites, it says it several times. They need the cleansing. This is to purify them. They had to have this offering to sanctify, to separate them, and so forth. It's emphasized and indicates this picture at the end of the year. Yes?
Verse 18, and Moses reared up the tabernacle, yeah. Fastened his socket, set up the boards, put in the bars, and reared up his pillars. He did this all?
Yes, yes. He would have some help, but the help would be done in a way that whoever he would say. In other words, it is not spelled out, the duties right here and then, because this is the first one. But once it's set up, nobody could handle it, but the ones that had the Kohathites had the specific, they had to do it. The Amorites had a certain thing they had to do. The Gershonites, another thing they had to do it. And nobody else. But not in the beginning. And generally these things, questions like this aren't asked in the first place, like you asked earlier. You don't realize how much involved these questions are when you get into them. But this is the first thing. And the thing is, after the resurrection takes place, see, God raised up Jesus, and he'll raise us up by Jesus. And he erects the tabernacle and the temple of God. He has other agents, but he is the one that is very, very active in connection with the erection of the structure. But from then on, the work of dealing with the public, the world, is with Jesus. But the underpriests have more of the detail work, because they're dealing with the public as individuals, and only the harder cases are coming to Jesus, the high priest, the more difficult. And so the work changes. But it's God who is very active in the beginning. And in the anointing work of the tabernacle and of the priesthood, you see, Moses is very, very active. just like he was in Exodus, remember in the we had read earlier, and also in the Leviticus account in connection with the selection of the priesthood. In this 8th chapter was Moses, 9th chapter was Aaron, and then the 16th chapter was the inauguration of the atonement in a more dramatic way. 8, 9, 16. God, Moses, and Aaron is particularly active in the 9th, and then comes the 16th, where the whole thing is functioning on behalf of the world of atonement. And this is a very simplified picture, and we're just racing through this thing. But here we find that the priesthood is dealt with first. The structure had to be put up. Then the priesthood is dealt with, and then, of course, presumably, it doesn't tell how it fit in here, then the Levites are dedicated, and then they get into the service. So what would seem to be a difficult question, and would imply that all these were selected before, it isn't the case as far as their activity in service. But their selection, that's another matter. They knew it, and they were being educated, but that's not until the actual time came after this. And this time period now that we're studying tonight shows that the Levites then are dealt with in this particular picture, particularly in the kingdom. This is not picturing the Levites during the present age. The emphasis of this, the nearest thing to it is the washing of the robes of the Levites prior to their dedication. That washing takes place here because they were not really fully selected until they get beyond the veil. Just like the priests, they're tentatively priests until it's proven they're priests when they're resurrected. And the same with the Levites. They're known in advance. The calling of the Levites and the instruction takes place in advance. But the actual dedication where they go into office, that won't be known until it actually occurs. So then the second death class would weed out some of those classes. So this picture then is of the going into the kingdom. Now, from this standpoint, then, the Levites would represent who? The Levites would represent, in the broad sense, the great company class, in the loose sense of the picture that we're talking about, the washing of the robe. We're taking that as it would be that, because it's not emphasized in the ancient worthy. That comes a little later, because we find that in the final analysis, there are four classes of Levites. One, the church, the great company, the ancient worthies, and then this class that I'm now beginning to call the great company class of the Jewish age, or the Jewish period, roughly speaking. In other words, just as there is a secondary class in the gospel age called the great company, so there must have been a secondary class of ancient worthies who didn't make the grade like the ancient worthies did. Everyone who was selected there didn't just become an ancient worthy or nothing. They would all get a reward. But the ancient worthies would get a higher reward than the ones who were second best men. Same in this age. There's a second company in this age. So I view this Gershonite class as a class, the emphasis is not on modern worthy. It's the class that had been developed who consecrated to God and gave up a great deal, but did not have the zeal of the ancient worthies.
The camera would be the church. Gershon is the last class.
Yeah.
The Kohath, did they come in?
No, the Kohathites would be the ancient worthy.
And
the Merarites would be the great company. The bitter, the Merari comes from the word a bitterness, too. What do you think?
Like a Merari?
Yeah, Merari. It's a form or a derivation of the word Merari. But the lesson tonight about the dedication of the Levites, that's another matter. This is emphasizing the need of their cleansing and so forth, and preparatory to their service. And in this case, the slant is more on the great company. Now, in the kingdom, the Levites then are what kind of a class, generally speaking? So I'm speaking now of the great company class. In the great company class, they're beyond the veil. They've been selected, and they know their place, and they are fixed. And they are justified. I mean, and actually, too, just like the church, as far as they're perfected. So from this standpoint, after the dedication and all these things, it's a fixed picture. Once the tabernacle is fully erected, Once the priesthood is fully anointed, once the Levites are fully dedicated, it's a fixed picture because of their destiny. Their destiny has been secured. So you can say this represents so and this represents so. Whereas, where you read these other pictures about the priests that pertain to the present age, this is tentative. It's something that we're to view it with confidence and to walk so accordingly and to the best of our ability. But it's not a stable picture until the resurrection and the kingdom. So you have the Levites before this dedication and after. Before the dedication, in the present life, the Levites then represent those in the broad sense.
Wait a minute.
The Levites in the present age, before this dedication to the Lord, which represents the
church.
Now we're taking them in the very loose sense. There are those who are approaching justification in the way towards righteousness, that all this progressive state is embraced by that class. They're turning to righteousness and then approaching and so forth, and all this arrangement is taking place until the final stabilized picture. So of this age, there are many who might be pictured by the Levites and then they drop out of the picture. There can be changes. It's not a too stable picture, but yes.
There's nobody called to be in the Levite class, though.
No. But they are in the picture, but they're not called to that in the present life. And in the picture, they're just mentioned in the secondary. Because when you read, for instance, Leviticus 8, how many times is it mentioned about the Levites there? Or Leviticus 9, the consecration of priesthood? Or Leviticus 16? They're not mentioned in that way. They're there in one way. They're pictured by the scapegoat. Thou shalt take in the 16th chapter. But that's in a way you wouldn't know unless you had other pictures, unless we had like the present harvest message, unless we knew the present truth based on a lot of other pictures, we wouldn't even see any of the Levites there in 8, 9, 16, because the emphasis there is on the priesthood, the high priest and the priesthood. That's where the emphasis is, and that's the emphasis of the gospel age, the calling to be kings and priests of the next age. That's the present work, the primary work of this age. The selection and development of the priesthood. The witness activity is a part of that effort, because those that are going to get that call and who hear it and respond are all embraced by this. But the bride making herself ready is the emphasis, not the bridesmaid making themselves ready. See, the emphasis of Scripture is on the high call. But we see from other pictures, oh, it mentions bridesmaids. They're in the picture, but they come in a very secondary way. So we know of the existence of such a class, but they're not emphasized.
Well, Frank, yes. In connection with the great company representing the tenet of the justified class, isn't it particularly those that are approaching, not just anybody that believes, but those that are in the way of, or approaching that state of consecration primarily, rather than something going in out. Not that they can't. I mean, as soon as they stop progressing, they cease to be in the
class. That's right. That's right. It's primarily those approaching. Primarily. Right. And same with the priesthood. What happens, all are called to be priests in the present life, having the one call, right? Now, it so happens that some are not going to make their calling and election sure. So while they were regarded as priests in the present life, in the resurrection, it turns out they're Levites. They slipped back from the priesthood, opportunity of being of the priesthood, because they didn't make good in the present life, that while they were regarded as a royal nation right now, in a tentative fashion, in the final analysis, some slide back, and they end up as being not in the priesthood, but in the great company class. Then in another case, there are some who were pictured by the Levites in the present life, that is those who are approaching consecration, approaching it, and in the final analysis they don't do it. And so they slide back into the world because they don't fulfill the progressive picture that they once occupied. There are people approaching consecration who died, never having consecrated. while they were approaching consecration, they're considered, I'm just using a radical case, they're considered of this company in the broadest term of the sense, in the present life, because they're approaching consecration. And they're making various steps of progress, but they have not consecrated. And say they died. Well, they're not going to come up in the resurrection as Levites unless they consecrate. Because only consecrated will be in the spiritual kingdom, in any capacity, in the spiritual kingdom. Those who do not go forward to the step of consecration, the highest they can get is earthly life. They've never consecrated. I'm just trying to do it in a completely different way than we're cousins in the mind, because sometimes these questions are never resolved. They're always nebulous because you don't take specific cases. So both the priesthood and the Levitical arrangement are both, as it were, a flexible condition in the present life. But in the picture, in the kingdom, that's the finished condition. And then it's a definite class, whichever is represented. Now when the tabernacle was erected and the priesthood was started, I mean, you had the dedication of the altar and the priesthood and so forth, what was the first thing in order then? Would be the people coming with their offering. See, the Day of Atonement isn't then. The Day of Atonement only comes once a year. See, that only comes once a year, so it mentions that in the 16th chapter. But when the 8th chapter occurred, the 7 days of consecration, and then the 9th chapter, which speaks of the 8th day, this was not the Day of Atonement. But in Leviticus 9, the 8th day, the day after the consecration of the priesthood was completed, then the work of the service of the tabernacle began on behalf of the public. And it was only until the Day of Atonement came that you have Leviticus 16 enacted.
Yes. I thought all of the sacrifices of the people were like subsequent to the Day of Atonement. Now, that was
they
the
are.
Basis. But what happened?
This is like the same principle here as with the erection of the tabernacle. You have an exception until the first cycle. Just like Moses reared the tabernacle in the beginning, and not these various individuals. He is primarily responsible, and after that, then it mentions those that do that work. So you have in connection with that first year. Because in the first year, when the tabernacle was made, the institution had to get started. You have the same thing in the principle when Jesus called the church originally, by the apostles, Peter, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel. The church was never formally recognized till Pentecost. And yet, for 3.5 years, these people had consecrated, given their all for Jesus, followed him wherever he went, from day to day, but they were still not formally recognized yet. So you have a lot of exceptions taking place in the very beginning. Because there are certain things that have to be done to get the, like we say, the ball rolling, that the organizational aspect of the church, in its very early days, there are exceptions when it's being set up. Same with the Bible. When the church started in the first age, they didn't have the book of Revelation until AD 96. There was no book of Revelation AD 96. And there were a lot of other books that were not available until in the 70s. Well, what about the church was recognized in A.D. 33, but in the day of Pentecost, in connection with our Lord's death and resurrection, and Pentecost came, then the church is formally recognized. But from that time, A.D. 33, Pentecost, not Calvary, from Pentecost, till around 70 A.D., you had very little New Testament. So you see, there are certain things that in the setting up stage, there are different exceptions, but once it was established, the canon of Scripture became crystallized and fully developed, then we have a definite, distinct order in Scripture of the duties and performances and responsibilities and so forth, as regards the type and as regards the antitype. But in those earlier stages, the formative stages, that's a different picture. And that causes a lot of confusion with many, because then without that realization that this is the way the conditions were in the beginning.
Yes, when was the reading of the law first? Because the people had to hear it read before they knew what they could do, right? I can't even bring their offering.
That's right. The commandments were read after the third day that the Lord appeared to them, but it was given in various stages. For instance, when they first arrived there, the Lord appeared to them, but he didn't give them the full law then. And Moses went up into the mountain for 40 days twice. And while he did get instructions the first time, he couldn't carry those out too well because of the worshipping of the golden calf. So then he went up a second time for 40 days, but then when he came down, he had a book. And he had a lot of information, which was put into a scroll. He not only had the two tablets of the commandments, but he had also a book. And of course, that book developed with more and more pages until Moses' death, because it's recorded in the Pentateuch. That's that scroll. It started out with a few pages, and then more, I'm just using a rough way. And then as they got these experiences in the wilderness, they were recorded in the Pentateuch. So that by the time that Moses died, it merely had to be entered into the book. Thus was the matter of the of Moses' death, and that his son, that Joshua was.
Yes,
yeah, that's basically the word. So that's what I'm saying. In this formative stage is one thing, because the Lord gives us a lot of little insight of detail where we get certain principles or lessons. But when we come along later in the Christian age, those pictures are now dispensed. They're no longer in the formative stage. And when the information isn't explicitly given, then you are not responsible for fine detail if you haven't gotten the fine detail. But when that was developed, then came the responsibility, as it was codified, the Word of God, as the New Testament was completed. There was more and more responsibility attached to read the whole Word of God, not just the Old Testament, or what the apostles did originally, but what they had done, and everything right up to the end, including the Book of Revelation. A responsibility for reading, as much as was available to them as a class or as individuals. All right, now, when the services started after this inauguration, that's the work of the kingdom. That's not the work of the selection of the Levites. It's not the work of the selection of the priests. They have been selected. Now they're doing their duties on behalf of the people. So here, the Levites then do represent a complete finalized class, and only as a minimum, at least only the great company. And if you enlarge it to a detailed picture, it does include the ancient worthies. And when it comes to the division of the Levites, it mentions later there are four types of Levites. When that picture is introduced, then we introduce the more fine detail of the work of the ancient worthies and so forth, and what will happen next to them. Now, we'll go back once more. I'm trying to do this a completely different way. The making of the tabernacle and all the progress in connection with that of instruction till the day of its dedication, all this work prior represents work in the gospel age. Everything that happened in connection with the priesthood before they served the nation, before they accepted that, or what you call the subsequent day offerings, began. That's using the Day of Atonement as a basis. But I'm going back a little further to embrace that little time gap originally. Before they first publicly performed work for the people of the nation, everything prior to that event represents work of the gospel age. And what was it they did prior to that? That's Leviticus 8. That's Leviticus 9. Now, Leviticus 16 merely tells us of, like, the inauguration of the kingdom, how it will be done. The world's recognition that there were two classes developed, and then even the great company are there in another way, the scapegoat class. All the pictures are brought together to give you a time setting. But Leviticus 8 and 9 picture the gospel age.
Verse 16 also?
It does, but that's not the emphasis, is the world's recognition of it, actually.
Isn't that 9?
No, that's at the very end. See, during the day, for instance, you had the selection, the consecration of the priesthood in the eighth day, but emphasizing God's role, Moses. Where in the ninth chapter, it emphasizes Aaron's role and what Aaron did for the priesthood during the Gospel Age. What he did for the priesthood, the high priest Aaron and Abiathar, and this is before his public work. And Jesus' public work is in the kingdom as the Redeemer and Savior. In this age, it's in connection with his church, and the ninth chapter, the emphasis is there. It only says, this day I will appear unto you. That is God. But that's the climax. In other words, that ninth chapter pictures the work of the Gospel Age until you come to the end of the chapter when the glory of the Lord appears, and that terminates the picture, because from then on, afterwards, it's going to be the kingdom. Same as this, when the tabernacle was fully erected and so forth, and the Lord's glory came, then comes the work, the public work of the kingdom.
That would be the emphasis in the 16th chapter?
The 16th chapter is the world's recognition that God called these classes. And so while it says about the bullock, and while it speaks about the Lord's goat and the scapegoat and what was done with them and all, it's the world now that is particularly witnessing this. It's their appreciation of the development of this two class, awareness of. And so it's a replay of what previously actually happened.
Well, how is this specifically shown?
Well, for one thing, the blood was applied. Now, the blood was applied, that has not been applied yet. Only on behalf of the church. But when they see it, they're going to see it that this is what happened. This is what has happened during the Gospel Age. So the 16th chapter is like telling the public the whole story of the Gospel Age and the basis why they are atoned and who was engaged in that work, in the sacrificial aspect of it. And then from that time on then begins their bringing their services in. Where the 8th chapter, the consecration, it's not emphasizing the public's watching. They had to do this. Moses was telling them to do this, and then later on they had to do certain activities. It's not emphasizing the nation. It's only at the end of the ninth chapter.
What chapter is it that they wait for the high priest to come out?
The ninth chapter.
That's the end.
It says the whole world waiteth and groaneth for the manifestation of the sons of God, but they don't know what's going on. They don't know what's going on. That's my point in the eighth and ninth chapter until it happens. Then when the Lord's glory comes and the children of God appear, that's another matter. But it pictures them back in the type that they were waiting for that. But while you're reading the chapter, it's not emphasizing that in that sense. It's being done without their being aware of it. What we're saying is when the 16th chapter, they're aware. The 16th chapter is an enlightened class being given a lesson of what has taken place.
In the 8th chapter now, what do you mean by God's role? I can see what you mean now in connection with Jesus.
No, this is God's role.
But in the ninth chapter.
Moses, the eighth chapter, you said eighth chapter.
Yeah, but I can see what you mean.
It says Moses did this, Moses did that, all the way through.
I mean, what is that particularly picture?
God's work in connection with the consecration. God calls the church, selects the church, and even though Jesus ministers to the church, it's God that is back of this whole picture.
In that chapter, Moses is the type of God.
God, that's right. In the ninth chapter, it's the activity of Aaron and his responsibility is emphasized, which is Jesus being emphasized. Of course, it takes many years of tying these things together and get the perspective of these pictures. And that's all we're trying to do is, then later you'll see how this fits in as time goes on. So sometimes you'll have disputes with brethren where some will think the Levites represent a class before consecration, and some insisting, no, it's a class that have consecrated, and so forth. And, well, they can both be right, but it can be two different ages, too. One's applying the lessons of one age to another age. So you can't mix the picture. It depends what you're reading, what particular book, setting, in connection with their activities.
that one article is done also shows a finished picture representing.
Well, yes. When you look at a drawing, like for instance of the tabernacle, and say you're up in an airplane and you're looking down on the tabernacle, and here's a drawing in a book where you see the gate, the court, the altar, the laver, and then you see the Levites camped around the court, and then you see outside the Levites the whole nation encamped around, and there's a fixed picture. That actually, that fixed picture is at the end of the millennial age. Because these classes then have been all developed. Even the nation of Israel and the 12 tribes represents the saved world. The actually saved, not the ones who just resuscitated. And thus, this is the climax that's being reached. Everything's approaching that. And that's a fixed condition. Now, some say, well, if you look at that, it has to be fixed. But not when you're reading it. When you're reading about these chapters and all, well, that's a progressive picture. And so when you look at one and look at the other, you have to keep the pictures separate. You can't mix them. These Levites can't even be around the court of the tabernacle until first the classes are all finished. Right? They can't be camped in their place, in order, around the tabernacle until they're finished. So then that means the Amramites are on the east, they're in front of the tabernacle. Well, that means that's the church. They've been complete, and they're in their position of honor and influence in the east gate. And then the Kohathites on the south side, representing the ancient worthies. And then the great company class on the north side. And then this last class that I've spoken of before, the Gershonites on the back side. But even then, it says they have no inheritance in the land, these Levites. And when they're here during the kingdom, they're actually in the flesh. It says, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth, taking the ancient worthies. It's not until the end of the millennial age that this change takes place. When the age terminates, they are rewarded with a spiritual nature. And that's what Brother Russell brings out. And I think it's this fixed picture that indicates that. There are several other scriptures used, but that it's this finalized condition. Here are the four classes who have been selected and finished. They're all finished. Now, another thing. It's interesting that the Amramites, who did they come of? Amram was the son of Kohath. They're all Levites. But Kohath preceded Amram. And if Kohath represents the ancient worthy, and Amram represents the church, that fits the picture. Because the ancient worthies have been on the scene, have made their calling and election sure before the church even came on the scene. And so Kohath represents that part of the Levites in this very large picture, which we haven't gone into much detail tonight. They are in advance. They were selected earlier. But out of that type of individual, in other words, if Moses, David, and these other ones had lived in this age, they would have made their calling and election sure. They were the material. They only happened to live too early. They lived too early. Therefore, you can see how the Amramites would then be of the Kohathites. They are the same type of material as the others, only they're living in the age of opportunity of the high calling.
Brother Frank, now these four, Gershom, Kohath. Did Kohath have a son called Kohath?
Who had a son?
Well, Amram, you said.
No, Amram was of Kohath.
Yes, but one of these four is also Kohath.
That's what I'm saying.
But I mean, if Amram...
Kohath and Amram, this is later on. The tabernacle was set up after Moses was born.
No, but I'm saying, who was Gershom then? Was he a brother of Amram?
He was one of the sons of Levi. These are all sons of Levi, but they were born either just before they went into Egypt or in Egypt.
Yeah. I understand that they're all sons of Levi. But was Amram and Kohath brothers?
No. One is the father and one is the son.
In other words, it wasn't necessarily four brothers.
No. Oh, no.
Okay, so Kohath was the father of Amram. Now, what about Gershom?
They're in different lines. But they're of Levi, but other children.
Oh, they're not?
Different period.
So Amram was the only one from Kohath.
Amram came of Kohath.
I just assumed that all four of these were the same generation.
No,
that's why
no,
I have a
story. No, no.
What were the other two?
No, they had to come steps and stairs because they were born in a different way. They'd be very close, one with the other, but with the exception of Kohath and Amram.
They lived concurrently, of course.
Lived concurrently, but they would appear at different periods.
But they were all here when this arrangement was made.
Because Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, right? And when he was in Egypt, there were several generations that were born, not of the old time. Kohath was a son of Levi, but he wasn't the only one. Levi had many sons. Many sons. But Kohath was one of the leading ones, and that's where you can bridge your chronology to the fourth generation. When the promise is made to Abraham that in the fourth generation they would be brought forth from bondage. And so you had Levi, Kohath, and then Amram, and then Moses. Moses came of Amram. Of course, Aaron.
I never could figure that out. It was puzzling me. Levi, Kohath.
The reason we bring this up is this shows that the Kohathites can represent the ancient worthies much more fittingly than the great company. Because the little flock does not come out of a great company class. But a little flock can be the ones of, instead of thy fathers, shall be the children. And the ones in the gospel age, from one standpoint, are youngsters. They come along at a much later date, but they get the high calling. Because Jesus had to be the first one. He had to be the forerunner of the church. And until Jesus came, there could be no church. And because they were born before he came, they were not in that picture in that sense. They couldn't have gotten raised during the gospel age. So Kohath did serve in connection with God's arrangement, and he will serve the Kohathites in connection with the kingdom, but in another capacity, not as the priesthood.
They have to be of Aaron.
Yes, they have to be of Aaron, and who was of Amram. But when we say Amramites, the reason we mention that is so that Moses will be included.
But the Amramites are of Kohath.
That's right. That's right. But Amram is only a particular son of Kohath, where the Kohathites was all the others except Amram. Kohath had a lot of other sons, and they had a particular service to perform in connection with the tabernacle, except one son, Amram. That son of Kohath, this is later, he was selected for the east side. And that particular one, Amram, is of that stock that Moses and Aaron both came. It doesn't say that the Aaronites were on the east side, but the Amramites, and that includes them. These pictures, you can get lost in them, and I don't want to go too deep.
I think the problem is they live longer than we do now, so you have more generations.
That's right. You have generations in between that you're not aware of, where the Bible only takes the long ones, the span, the gaps, takes the simpler generations to follow. Like Joseph died when he was 110 years of age, but it says he saw his son and his grandson, and I think it was the great-grandson, I think he was the great-grandfather, if I'm not mistaken, Joseph mentioned in his lifetime, and he died long before the others in Egypt. But there were others that only three generations in Egypt, the ones that lived long. If you take Moses lived to be 120 years old, right? So all you have to do is get somebody who lived up to Moses' day. And who was that? Amram. So Amram was the progenitor of Moses and Aaron too. And Kohath was the father of Amram. And Levi was the father of Kohath. So here you have four generations. And it spans in Egypt and out of Egypt. And like it said to Abraham. Yes?
I was just thinking when it speaks of the sons of Levi, it doesn't always speak of the immediate son then.
No, not necessarily. That depends where you're reading. There are some places in the Bible where it only takes leading personalities and jumps a few generations and just tracing a genealogy, but hitting the high points of personalities that you know from Scripture. Then you'll read another account that gives all the fine details. Well, there you don't do the big jumping because the details, it's meant to be a detailed picture. In any event, in connection with the Levites, it depends in connection with this arraignment of what work they're doing, where we're reading about it in the Bible as to how you apply the picture. because you have to know the time period. What you're talking about, the work of the kingdom or the work of this age? Now, the work of the Levites prior to all this, what happened one time that Moses drew a line? To those that were on the Lord's side, to go on one side of the line, and the others are on the other side. And who was it that went on with Moses? It was all the Levites. They all sided with him. Well, you see, there was a little bit of family in it, because he was a Levite. But you see, the point is this. The Lord used that picture, nevertheless. Even though they responded, and they might have other motivations, but they still followed out his injunction where they had to slay. And they had to be very obedient in doing that, in connection with that work. But this represents a class in the present life. In the present life who had to make this decision. And they have made a consecration. All the Levites have made a consecration. Whoever it represents, no matter what age, as far as that goes. Then when it comes to the numbering, the Levites were not supposed to be numbered. That's where David sinned. Somebody else sinned too, by doing the same thing. And that numbering was for a specific purpose, because what happened, the number of the firstborn that were passed over in connection with the institution of the Passover picture or type, there was a specific number of firstborn. And the Levites were to take their place, but when you added up all the Levites, there weren't quite enough Levites to replace all the firstborn. So there was a gap there of so many people that there was an insufficient number of Levites. And so money was given to make up that difference. And then that money...
Who gave the money?
Well, I don't want to get in that picture, because there's different types of money given. There were two types of taxes made. One picture illustrates one thing and another another.
And who gave the money to who in the exchange?
It was given to the Levites.
To the Levites for the shortage?
Yes. That's right. Because the firstborn was of Israel. They were Israel's firstborn that would be replaced. So, in order to take them back to themselves, so that Israel to have them back to themselves, and this Levites were to take their place, the Levites were glad to do it. And they did it, and they were going to get a certain compensation. The Lord arranged their compensation, how it was to be done, how they were to be supported by tithes and cities that were given them and so forth. That was the arrangement. But there still was this gap from the standpoint of numbering, and therefore they had to fill that gap up.
If the Levites got the money, do you mean as a class, because they used it for other things?
Yes.
I mean, they used it like for the... So the sockets, right? Isn't that the money?
Well, there's two kinds of money. I don't want to get into this, because you see, we're, this first thing, we're an hour, over an hour already, I believe, in this study. It's mentioned in Numbers 2, near the end. It mentions it, and also in Exodus, we have the two. Because once you get in that, one question leads to another. That's a complete study in itself, and we want to go into that picture on another occasion when we have a model of the
tabernacle. Okay. Yep. Back in Numbers 8, where was the procedure for the cleansing of the Levites?
Right.
Can that be broken down into an anthropite principle? First, it says sprinkle water of purifying upon them. Is this referred to the truth or the oil that would be given to the full version?
There are two processes of the cleaning, yes. The one that they were cleansed, like others, where they'd be just cleansed of their sins, but the washing of their clothes is the one that particularly emphasizes the need for, and the shaving of the hair of their flesh, that emphasizes a cleansing above Adamic, not just mere Adamic condemnation, because all are, so the church is pictured more from that standpoint. They're just cleansed, they're washed, but there's no emphasis about their clothes and things like that.
And their hair.
There's no money. Where there is with the Levites. But the sprinkling of the water is a different thing, because we are sprinkled with water. And I think that's what you're trying to allude to. Like in the Passover, there's the sprinkling of blood. And then the Apostle Peter uses the Word of God too, in connection with that sprinkling. And that applies to both classes.
Okay.
priest and Levite. Yes?
Here, we meant a symbol of consecration, and having it shaved off, that mean it wasn't an acceptable consecration? They had to
just as the Nazarite, when he took a vow to the Lord, he shaved immediately before the vow, because that represents his old condition, which he sheds. And then during the period of his vow, which might be 2 weeks, a month, a year, or for life, the hair that grows from the moment he makes this Nazarite vow, if it's a time period, the moment that time period begins, the hair that grows subsequent to that shaving, he's going to offer to the Lord. Now, at the end of the time period, if it's 2 weeks, all the hair that grows in that 2 weeks is shaved off and given to the Lord, because that hair represents consecration and its outgrowth and development in the growing of hair, but under a holy period. It's not the hair that he had before this vow. This is the works of his flesh subsequent to it, and that is acceptable to the Lord. And so at the end of the time period, he offers the hair. If it's a vow to death, a Nazarite vow to death, well, then he never shaves the hair off. He's supposed to keep it on until he dies. That's the difference. The time period is be thou faithful unto death. So there's two kinds of Nazarite vows. Now, that's different because, one thing, that was voluntary. See, you do that because you want to fast to the Lord. You want to do something, and you feel a need, and you do it voluntarily, where the other is more mandatory. The great company class are taken out into the wilderness and made to do these things in connection with it. It's not a voluntary thing from that standpoint. Yes?
But dispensationally speaking, the great company class is seated as a class at the end of the age, after the church is complete. There would be that hour of silence. And then, wouldn't they, it would be like a rededication of themselves?
Right.
And then after that, they would have to give their lives in the time of trouble.
Right.
But the sprinkling of water purifying, wouldn't that be where they would be enlightened as to some of the things they hadn't understood?
Like a new encouragement, like they will get, certain scriptures indicate they'll be re-encouraged by a message, by certain other events that take place. And,
I
didn't know what you said. I just remember the silence like that. It is a half hour. Mm-hmm. It is not. Now, I think that's all we may cover tonight, because if we get into another aspect, it might take quite a bit of time. I'd like to visually demonstrate on the money business someday. So I'll say that.
I was just interested in who got it and who gave it. That's all, not all the ramifications of it. It really then wasn't given to them as individuals.
No, you see, you have to spell it out. Once you start about talking money, you have to know which money and how it was procured and what was it used for and so on. I didn't want to go into this stuff. And so when you say how, it doesn't mention money there. So you're bringing arbitrarily this money question into the picture without saying which particular money. So I don't want to get into it from that standpoint. Where if it's here, it's another matter. Also in Numbers, the princes had to dedicate money too, which is interesting. And we went into that part one night where we showed the date 1914. That was a few years back. I don't think that picture's ever been shown, but we went into it. Let us then conclude. Have we ended? What number is it?
Let somebody else.
Yeah, that sounds good, and it's like a memorial.
78.
78. Bride of the Lamb.